We continue our series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in a series of kingdom imagination. And please turn in your Bible to the parable of the 10 minas. It is in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and I will read starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Well, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, every week we pray for your spirit to bring clarity and conviction and conversion. And we need this spirit today more than ever. Lord, show us what you have for us. Show us what you want from us. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look with me at verse 17 with your open Bibles, you'll notice a familiar phrase, well done, good servant. I'm sure you've heard this verse quoted at a funeral or a memorial service. We use this phrase to celebrate a beautiful legacy, honor a life, well lived, a difference made. But today you will see where this phrase originally comes from. It's from this parable of the 10 minas. And while it can be used to remember the departed, here in its native environment, you see it is better suited as a rather jarring wake-up call for anyone who is still alive. When you hear the parable of the 10 minas, you can't help but notice the similarities between this and the parable of the 5 talents. You notice that. There's a master, there are servants, They are entrusted with a stewardship challenge, and some of them make the most of it, and some don't. It's a very familiar story. But if you think you know this story, you have to take a closer look. Luke gives us something much more dangerous. Matthew gives us the master and his investors, but in this parable, Luke gives us a king, a rebellion, an execution, and a wake-up call about what it means to be faithful when the world rejects your king. Now, to understand what this parable means, first look with me in the chapter before, Luke 18. This will help make sense. Look at Luke 18, verse 31 in your Bible. Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus tells them, "We will go to Jerusalem." They are in Jericho right now. They are on their way. Jerusalem is just 27 miles away. And there, Jesus will be mocked. He will be shamefully treated. People will spit upon him. And then look at that phrase again. "Everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. And on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." Now, clearly, this gets their attention. But they have no idea what he's talking about. The saying is hidden from them. They're confused completely and are wondering what it all means. And Jesus sees the puzzled look on their faces. And to clear up the confusion about the fulfillment of the prophecies about the coming kingdom, Jesus tells this parable. Now look again at how it starts. Luke 19, verse 11, this is the preamble to the parable. "As they heard these things about the coming kingdom, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So the disciples know that they are on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 27 miles away. And Jericho, where they are now, sits at about 840 feet below sea level. Now, Jerusalem sits much higher at about 2,500 feet above sea level, and they're only a few full days walk away from Jerusalem. They're so close. And this phrase, look in the text, "they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately," means they thought the kingdom was just on the horizon, cresting into view. They can already see it. If you just walk uphill and see the crest of the Mount of Olives, and as the city of Jerusalem appears in the distance, they believe that they can see the beginning, not only of this city, but they can see the appearing, the cresting of the kingdom of God. They can feel the momentum build. They expect the kingdom to materialize instantly. The kingdom is on the horizon. They think it's a matter of moments, days maybe even. They're on the edge of their seats. They are on the precipice of a divine invasion. And they can dream it already. No more Roman occupation, no more oppression, no more waiting. The kingdom is right over the ridge, just on the other side. But because they supposed the kingdom was right around the corner, Jesus tells them this parable. A nobleman departs for a distant country to receive a kingdom. Look at the details. Before he receives this kingdom, he has to go away. And after he, or as he's leaving, he summons 10 servants. The word is doulos. They're slaves. Now, don't think of them as field hands as much as high-level managerial servants. He's leaving his affairs in the hands of people he trusts. And the nobleman, the king-elect, gives each of them 3 months' pay. One mina is worth about 100 days of worth of work. And then look here, he gives them their marching orders. Do business until I come. Now, the Greek root here is pragmatomai. This is where we get our word pragmatic from. And here it means go be pragmatic, go get busy, go trade, negotiate, invest, hustle, turn a profit. He is expecting entrepreneurial boldness, risk, make it happen. And he could not be clearer about his expectations. Now, here is the key to unlocking the meaning of this parable. This is the key that will unlock the confusion about the timing of the arrival of the kingdom. The king is leaving. The king will return. And the question is, what are these 10 servants going to do while the king is gone? He's going to come back. He will return. And when he does return, he will expect an audited report. He will expect to see gains. What will they do with their lives while the king is away? The nobleman's departure in the parable mirrors Jesus' own prediction about his upcoming absence. He's already warned his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. He's spoken of his departure, and now he is telling them exactly what time it is. It's the in-between time. Jesus, the king, has come. The kingdom is here, but now, soon, the king is going away for a while, and they will have to wait. Think about the transition of powers in our governments. The instant a monarch dies, the successor automatically and immediately becomes the new sovereign. It will take some time to make proper preparations for the coronation, but they are already officially the king. The public celebration just hasn't happened yet. Even though the celebration isn't there, the crown already officially belongs to them. But you have to wait. We see the same in a presidential election. On election night, the new leader is chosen. But you have to wait until inauguration day for it to be official. And so now for weeks or months maybe even, the nation navigates this interim period, this in-between time. You wait. And Jesus is saying, you are about to enter into this interim period. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus, but now the king is going to await, and you will have to wait his return. And the question will be, what are you going to do with your life in the meantime? This morning, you will see that Jesus shows us three different ways to live while the king is away. Three different responses, three different dispositions of the heart to the king's absence. Now let's dive into the text and let's look at them together. Let's first see what the first servant does in the king's absence. Look in verse 14 or 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now here you see the first response to the king's departure. This servant, this one, takes the expectations of his master seriously. It's an incredible moment. It's a huge responsibility, but also it's an opportunity and an adventure of a lifetime. So he hustles, he is a worker, and he's got something to show for it. The one mina, the 3 months worth of pay, has multiplied 10x. This is a tenfold increase. He didn't wait around for something to happen. He pragmatumizes. He gets the job done. Look in verse 17. The king is thrilled with the audit. Well done, good servant. And look at this generous response. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. What a promotion. What a gift. He goes from managing a 3-month salary to serving as a county commissioner, as a regional governor, a ruler over 10 cities. Look at verse 19. The second servant steps forward with 5 minas, and he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Okay, fine. His return is not quite as explosive, and so the king's response is not quite as effusive. But the reward remains perfectly proportionate. After 5x gains, he receives authority over 5 cities. Now notice their attitude. Look closely at their posture. Look at their disposition. They don't brag about their business exploits. Oh, look at what my brilliant business acumen has accomplished. They're humble, and they say, "Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Your mina has made 5 more. They are yours. You are the owner of them. We don't own them. We are just the stewards, but they are yours. And your kingdom resources have gone to work for you." Now look at the second response. You see this in verse 20. Another came. "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." The king calls the next man forward. Luke uses a specific word to introduce him. Heteros. This is the Greek word for other or different, hetero. He doesn't just mean another servant, as in the next guy waiting in line, but he means a completely different kind of servant, a man with a radically different disposition. Look again at what he says in verse 20. "Look, here is your mina. I still have it. I laid it away, and I kept it in a handkerchief. Look, I know that's not exactly what you told me to do, but I hid your money in a handkerchief. At least I didn't spend it. At least I didn't lose it. At least I didn't get robbed." Now, there's some ironies I want you to see here. The Greek word for handkerchief is sudarion. And in the ancient world, a sudarion is a worker's bandana. Something you tie around your neck to wipe away your sweat after back-breaking work. So he pulls out a work bandana to show that he's not done a shred of work. It's kind of funny. The second use for a sudarion is a burial cloth. Oh, the irony is it's a shroud, a small shroud that is used in a burial ceremony to cover the face of the dead. So put the two together. He pulls out a piece of work gear to prove that he hasn't done any work at all, and he uses a burial cloth to show that he has buried his potential and is just a dead man walking. It's a brilliant way of telling the story. You notice that the servant then offers his rationale. He looks the king in the eye and he says, I feared you because you are a severe man. The word severe is austeros. We get our word austere from it. He says to him, you are an austere man. You are a severe man. You are strict. You are cutthroat and you live in a dog-eat-dog kind of world. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. He insults the king. And he has a resentful refusal to do the king's will. And so now he needs to come up with an explanation. He needs to come up with an excuse, a justification for his passivity. The great English reformer captures this behavior, this disposition perfectly. Yes, what the heart wants, the will chooses. And the mind justifies. You've seen this, haven't you? What the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. He just didn't want to listen. He just doesn't want to follow instructions. Maybe he thinks the king is never going to come back and do the audit of the books. It doesn't really matter what the excuse is or what he calls it. He resents the king and refuses to do his will. He just didn't do it. He just didn't want to. Now look at verse 22. Watch the king's response. He says, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Well, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." He says, fine. Okay, let's go along with your line of thinking. For the sake of argument, hypothetically speaking, let's just imagine I am as ruthless as you say I am. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, your assessment is completely accurate. If you were really worried I was this ruthless, if you were so concerned I was so demanding, so terrifyingly exacting, then why did you not do exactly as I told you to do? Why would you have played it safe? If you were so worried, the one thing you're not going to do is not do anything. I will condemn you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. Imagine standing in the crowd, hearing Jesus give this example. They know exactly what he's driving at. He's saying, I've called you. I have announced the kingdom of God to you. I've asked you to believe. I've asked you to respond. I've asked you to seek first the kingdom of God. I've asked you to do it with your whole heart and to follow and to believe. But some of you resent me. Some of you don't just want to follow. You just don't want to do it. You want to live your own life. You want to do your own thing. And you have come up with your own reason, because the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Let's look at the third and final part of the parable. Look at how it ends in verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he already has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then this, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Wow. Those are strong words. This language makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It should. What's going on? Jesus brings up this group of rebels who don't want to be ruled. This is the same group that he mentions in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. "His citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" What is going on here? Okay, so unless you regularly read the church historian Josephus, you miss what's actually happening here. There's really no way to know what's going on. Jesus is riffing on a story from the recent Jericho headlines. Everyone in Jericho knows the story Jesus is referring to. And the memory of this story is still fresh, it's raw, and it's incredibly painful. Let me give you a little bit of background. Here's what's happening. 30 years before, in the year 4 BC, Herod the Great dies. And he divides his empire among his sons and makes them kings. One son, Archelaus, inherits the kingdom over Judea, where Jerusalem and Jericho are located. And the people immediately despise Archelaus, the new king-elect. Archelaus is ruthless, he is brutal, he is tyrannical. I'll give you one example. Right at the beginning of his reign, just before the Passover, Archelaus decides to send a message. And he decides to terrorize the population into submission. So he sends troops in the temple courts and slaughters 3,000 Jewish worshipers at the Passover in one single day. Now Archelaus faces a legal hurdle. Under Roman law, even though he has inherited the kingdom of Judea, he cannot simply declare himself king. He needs to secure Rome's blessing. This is history. So Archelaus travels all the way across the sea to Italy to have the crown officially given to him by the emperor. The people now see their chance. Fiercely opposing his rule, they send, as the text refers to, a delegation of about 50 Jewish leaders. They risk everything. They chase Archelaus around the Mediterranean to get to Rome to finally stand before the emperor. And when they get to the emperor, they say, "Please, whatever you do, do not make this man the king over Judea. We will not submit to his reign and rule." You know, the emperor is between a rock and a hard place. He decides to give in, because it is, of course, officially his right. He sends Archelaus back, but he doesn't make him a king. He gives him a lesser title. He makes him a tetrarch. Archelaus, you can imagine, he returns to Judea now, and he is mad. He is on a vendetta, intent on settling his accounts with his political enemies. So now remember, the people of Jericho who are listening to this parable know exactly what Jesus is doing. They're probably just nudging each other. You know what he's talking about? He's referencing the story of Archelaus from 30 years ago. Remember what happened? The king-elect goes away, and then there's a delegation sent to oppose his reign and rule. Jesus knows that the people gathered around him here have a deep-seated hatred for him. They have treated him with contempt. They flatly refuse to bend the knee to his authority. They don't just disagree with Jesus. They don't just dislike Jesus. With every fiber of their being, they resist him. They rebel against him. They are categorically against everything Jesus is for. Jesus knows this. And this is why he responds with such devastating clarity. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now you read those words and we instinctively recoil. We think it sounds malicious and bloodthirsty and cruel. But Jesus isn't being malicious here. He is raising his voice because he sees a deep spiritual deafness. And the only way to get their attention, the only way to get them to wake up to what is at stake in the light of eternity, is to shock them. The great Southern fiction writer Flannery O'Connor understood this. Here's how she put it. This helps me make sense of this. She says, when you can assume your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use more normal means of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. To the deaf, he is shouting. To the blind, he is drawing large and startling and scary figures. He is giving them a vision through shock. He's trying to cut through the nose because he knows there is something inside the human heart. Not every human heart, but some human hearts that categorically refuses to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. And Jesus exposes the tragedy of human pride. It's a stubborn, unwilling refusal to let anyone else be the Lord of your life. This reminds me of a famous line from John Milton's epic 17th century poem, Paradise Lost. This is important. It is spoken by Satan right after he has been cast out of heaven and hurled into the smoky, fiery lake of hell. Satan looks at his bleak, catastrophic ruin, and he says this as he looks around. Well, here at least we shall be free. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Well, this is the irrational, toxic nature of unbelief and spiritual rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Disobedience to Jesus, a refusal to bend the knee to his lordship, a refusal to follow him, is a desire to be free in hell rather than serve in heaven. And this exposes the core lie of human rebellion, the delusion that independence from God can be seen as freedom, even when the independence from God will completely destroy you. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Yeah, there are some who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus. There are some who don't want to have anything to do with him. They are allergic to his lordship. They hate him. Some hate him for no reason at all. Some hate him because they know exactly what he is after and they don't want to follow. They demand absolute autonomy. And their manifesto is my life, my body, my time, my choices, my destiny. Better to reign in the hell of my own making than to serve in heaven. Well, there you have it. Three different responses to the king while he is away. Either you have a ready response to seek first the kingdom of God, or a resentful refusal to do the Lord's will, or a radical rebellion against the lordship of Jesus. And this is the question for you this morning. While you await the coming of Jesus, while you expect his return, how are you going to live? What are you going to do with your life? Will you seek first the kingdom? Will you be faithful in the little things? What are you going to do with your life? Jesus has already said in the Gospel of Luke that he would give you the kingdom. Remember this, Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He gives you the kingdom. He has given you the good news. He has given you the gospel. He has given you the Spirit. He has given you his word. He has given you work to do. He has given you time and talents to develop. You do not own your life, your time, your talents, your money, your intellect, your attention, your influence. They are not yours. They are designated estate entrusted to you for the furthering of the kingdom of God. While you wait for the kingdom of God, what are you going to do? God, sure, it's easier to come up with excuses. It's easier to live for something else. It's much harder to take the road less traveled and follow Jesus on the way of the cross. You have your reasons for it, and I have mine for it. It's much easier to play it safe. And it's so much easier to treat the kingdom of God not as a glorious opportunity, but as an adventure of a lifetime that it is. It's so much easier to treat following Jesus as an inconvenient obligation that is reluctantly carried out. But this is your life we're talking about. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is playing for keeps. It isn't a practice run. This is the real thing, and you have been entrusted with the king's capital. The king is coming. He's coming in his power and his glory. And as the apostle Paul said, do you not know that the righteous will judge the world? Do you not see that he has given you the powers of the age to come? Creation awaits patiently for the revealing of the sons of God. And you are the people who have experienced the goodness and the powers of the age to come already. So what are you going to do with the one life you have? What are you going to do while the king is away? Just for the sake of clarity, to follow Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to live with Jesus, and to live with the powers of the kingdom is the single greatest adventure of a lifetime. It is the single greatest invitation that has ever been offered to any one of us. There is nothing greater. There is nothing better. And I pray that the Spirit moves you, even now, that you will say, you will leave this morning, I want to seek first the kingdom of God. Because when the king returns, you will be able to look at him and say, here is the life you gave me. Here is the time you gave me. Here is the body that you gave me. Here is the attention that you gave me. Here are the gifts that you gave me, the vocation that you gave me. And here is what I did with that time. And here is what I did with my body. And here is what I did with my vocation. And here is what I did with my money and my treasure. None of it was mine. All of it was yours. And you know what he's going to say? He's going to see you and he's going to give you a big hug. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. What are you going to do with your life while you wait for the king?